Good morning. This the first Sunday after Christmas is a chance for us to reflect further on the significance of Christmas, the significance of our God taking on flesh and coming and dwelling among us. And this morning we're going to reflect on the significance of Christmas by looking at part of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And it will be from chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. And so I want us to, we'll read that together and reflect on what that means, or what it means, especially in light of the significance of Christmas, of God coming to us in the birth of Christ. So I invite you to follow along in your Bible or your order of worship. This is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have gathered us here. And we thank you for this special time of year, this special season of Advent now into Christmas. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has made promises and that was faithful to those promises to come to us. And Lord, we rest in you and your work that you've done in Christ, and we wait for you to come again to make all things new. We ask that you'd meet us this day by your word, that you'd speak to us in your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as a way for us to begin and help have a context to think about our passage, I want to take a little bit of time and think about the significance of Christmas. And one of the ways maybe to do that is to talk about how during this time of year, it's often a time for special, you know, holiday shows or special Christmas shows being on TV. Or if you don't watch this regular TV, you know, you stream on your Netflix or wherever you want to watch it. But two of the ones that are traditionally on around this time of year is how The Grinch Who Stole Christmas and then Charlie Brown's Christmas. So those are some of the ones that come to mind. And part of the I want to think about those stories for a moment, but especially how those stories finish. What scene the author or the TV show leaves us at the end. For those shows, or as you might know, have a lot to do with what does Christmas mean and what does it mean to have the Christmas spirit. And if we look at the end, the closing images, it helps us get a sense for what those authors or what that TV show wanted us to grasp. Well, Dr. Seuss, when he wrote The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, the Grinch is described with three words, the narrator say, three words that best describe you are stink, stank, and stunk. It's pretty bad. And that Grinch, though, he hates Christmas, he hates the singing down in Whoville, and decides that he'll steal everything from them, that way Christmas cannot come. If he takes all of the lights and all the gifts, he takes everything out, that they surely will be quiet and leave him alone. Well, if you've seen that, you know that on Christmas morning, even though this Grinch has stolen all of the presents, all of the special food, all of the lights, that they still gather and they sing together holding hands, and he is moved in that moment, and his small little heart grows three sizes, and he goes back down to Whoville, and the closing scene of that show is this one who was the outside, the one who, you know, stink and stunk and stank, is now at this feast with them. Now at the table, even cutting the roast beast to pass it out that they all would enjoy together at the table. How about Charlie Brown? What is the closing scene of Charlie Brown? Maybe you've seen that show as well. This one is Charlie Brown. Poor Charlie Brown can never get anything right. He's even given a chance to direct the Christmas play, but messes that up and all the kids laugh at him. And he has one last chance, they say, to make things right, to go pick out a Christmas tree. Instead of picking out one of the shiny ones or one of the big ones, he finds a little twig that he brings to them as the real Christmas tree, at which they laugh at him and he walks away in sadness. But that's not the end, for Linus with his blanket tells the true meaning of Christmas, and all the children are moved, and they go, Snoopy and the kids all go, and gather around Charlie Brown and his sad little tree, and they close, if you remember this, by singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. They sing together, Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. It's this image there of a gathering of one who had been left out, one who had been laughed at, now brought back in with his little tree that they could celebrate God coming to them. That's what Schultz leaves us as the final image. I present those because, one, that they are great shows, and if you haven't watched them yet, it's not too late, you can still watch them. But also because these closing images allow us to think about, you know, what is it that we were invited to imagine that Christmas is about, or what Christmas moves us to do? A table welcoming in the outsider. A song that sings of reconciliation between God and humans. And invites maybe us to think about how does the Christmas story in Scripture, what is the image that that leads to? What's the closing scene that Luke gives to us as we've been thinking about Advent and now Christmas? What is it that Luke presents to you and I? You don't really need me to tell you, but that closing scene that Luke gives to us is Jesus, the newborn baby, lying in a manger. Lying in a manger because there's no room in the inn in Bethlehem for his parents, Mary and Joseph, and that the only other ones who are there besides the animals are lowly shepherds, whose night watch over the sheep have been interrupted, and they have now come to see this one lying in a manger. We can think about the twists and the turns of that story. We can think about the old couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah, who, having given up all hope, find out, surprisingly, that they will have a child. We can think about the young girl who was pregnant much sooner than she would ever expect. She humbly receiving this message from God, but also wondering what this will mean as others hear and see the news. We can think about the man who is engaged to this young girl, who decides that the right thing to do, the decent thing to do, would be to quietly break the engagement. We can think about, though, how God intervened for Mary and Joseph, but they were set in motion by the census that Caesar established, that the whole world was set in motion, and that they now find themselves traveling to Bethlehem close to when the baby is due. And when they come to the city of David, where Joseph was supposed to go and make register of his existence, that there is no room for them in the inn. They do not find a welcome, but rather are directed to a place behind the inn, whether a stable, whether a cave, whether some kind little shelter, that Mary and Joseph find rest there with the animals. And on this night in Bethlehem, far from their homes, this unknown couple give birth to a son. And the only ones present to witness the birth are animals and lowly, dirty shepherds who hear about the news. I rehearse that not because you haven't heard that before. Most likely all of you have seen that. Maybe you have scenes set up in your own home of that nativity scene, but rather asking, what does this scene tell us? If this is where the story we read in the Scriptures, where it leads to, where Jesus arrives and is placed in the manger, what does that final scene tell us about who God is in the celebration of Christmas? What do you and I learn by seeing this little child lying in a feeding trough because there's no room for them in the inn, surrounded by those that are not welcome in any people's homes, the shepherds? And what I suggest to you this morning, the reason it's worth us taking a moment to reflect on that before we look at the passage from Colossians, is that this scripture takes great pains to make clear that when Jesus was born, when he was lying in the manger, that he is the true light that is shining on those who sit in darkness. The feeding trough for a crib, the smells of a dark stable, dirty shepherds as the chosen guests. It is clear that Jesus arrives for the lowly. And the scene affirms that God, in his arrival, will scatter the proud, bring down the mighty, but lift up the humble and fill the hungry. Here is a scene that says to you and to me that the good news, that there is no place in which you or I can go that's too far, that's too low, that's too dark or too bad, that is beyond the coming and the reach of our God. That's the good news of the God of Israel. And I don't know about you, but I imagine that if you're like me, that there are times in the past, and maybe even times here in the present, in which you wonder or find yourself thinking that God might not be interested any longer in me. Or that things are in such ways in my life, or that the darkness that seems to crowd around me is such that I'm too far away for God for anything but his disapproval, his disinterest. And I suggest to you that this scene of Jesus lying in the manger, surrounded by those who have been invited to be there, tells you and me very clearly that God has reached to the deepest corners of darkness, and to the lowest places, and to the lowliest of places, to let you and I know that there is no place beyond his coming and his reach. For here is the message of this Christmas scene, that if you are covered in darkness, it is into that darkness that Jesus enters and shines his light. You who are poor or find yourself in a humble condition or spirit of poverty or emptiness, it is into that poverty and emptiness that Jesus has been born and now lives. You who are feeling the weight of sin and shame, of guilt, it is to sinners such as you and me, it's to the weak that Jesus has come. Not only come, but identified. And it's for all of us who might feel forgotten, abused by those who are strong, it is you that Jesus sees, and it is for you that Jesus was born. Newborn Jesus lying in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn, surrounded by those that others would not invite, tells you and I of the grace of God, tells you and I that we are not beyond the reach of the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. In that context, that scene of who God is and what the gracious message of God is for you and I, that is the context that we should bring to our passage that Paul writes to the church. This letter from Colossians, where he pick up the scene of how he speaks to the people there. So how does he describe those he's writing to? Do you see the very beginning? He says, "You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It is a way of describing what it is that we see in Jesus lying in the manger, the one who comes into the darkness. You see, the church that Paul was writing to, that they were confused. They had heard lots of different voices, a lot of different voices that were telling them about what it meant to be spiritual or what it meant to be religious. They were being told that they lacked something, that they were insecure because they did not add up to those around them. They were told by, you know, those who were leaders or those who were spiritual that to be spiritual, they must be harsh towards their bodies, that they're not to eat certain foods or not to do certain things or to deny themselves in certain ways. And if you're not practicing these very specific rules, that you're not spiritual and you're not mature. And I don't know how that strikes you or how the idea of religious rules strike you. Not eating certain foods or being harsh towards your bodies, they might sound silly to us, or they maybe feel like a weight upon us. I imagine, though, for all of us, though, there are some rules that we feel that hover over us at times. Rules concerning how we appear, rules that define whether you and I are successful or not, or what others will deem us successful, rules about reputation, how to protect it, or how to make sure people receive it a certain way. Well, the atmosphere of that church and the atmosphere maybe that surrounds us at times says that spirituality is like something that we build or a wage, something that you hold up, something that you put together by your work, something that you earn by proving that you have a place or that you distinguish yourself in some manner. It's in their confusion, in all these rules that they're wondering what they should do with, that God uses the Apostle Paul to write to this church to remind them of the truth of the gospel. You see, Paul offers a different vision, a vision that does not start with what you do or what you do not do? In the face of their confusion about rules, he tells them again about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the mystery of God who dwelt among us. He begins by telling them, you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You see, that identity that God gives to them, that identity does not rest in what they have done. It begins in what God has done for them. They are chosen by God. God has chosen to come to us, and in his actions towards us has made us holy, has revealed us to be his beloved people. Jesus came to us in our low position to lift us up. He came to us in our darkness to give a new identity, to our sin to declare us to be forgiven and holy. Jesus, the one lying in the manger, is the chosen one of God. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the one supremely loved by his Father in heaven. Yet it is this one, Jesus, who came to us. And by faith, when we are united to him, God says that in Christ that we are holy and loved, chosen of God. I could go on for a long time to make clear, but the word chosen is significant for us in our identity. I suggest that it comes out very clearly of this Christ being born, God coming to us, of God choosing to make you and I no longer just sinners, but sinners that are declared forgiven and holy before God. For it's due to his actions for us in Jesus that we're no longer simply those who are ashamed or sinners or guilty, but are those declared holy. It does not mean that you and I are fully what God made us to be or what we long to be, but it rather makes clear that you and I are fully accepted, fully welcomed by a holy God. It's due to Jesus' actions for us that we are no longer enemies of God, no longer rebels living on our own, but that we are beloved, the children of God, adopted into his family. Guilt now turns to holiness. Separation is declared a loving union. And the reason for that is because Jesus did not shy away from entering into your condition and mine. Because he was willing to go into the depths of the darkness or into the lowest of lows to meet all those who were there. In Jesus, we have a new position. That's what this passage is starting off by saying. In Jesus, we have a new place before God, a new identity. And it's from this new position, new identity, that Paul, the rest of this passage, invites us to live a new life, to live as a new people. In light of your identity in Jesus, something that's been given to you, we are called to live a new way. Our passage describes that transformation found in God through the image of taking off an old self, taking off old clothes, and putting on a new self, a new clothes. In Jesus, you are now the holy, beloved, adopted children of God. Therefore, take off your old ways, your old clothes, and put on a new way, new clothes that reflect your identity, that reflect your family, that reflect who you are. Maybe you saw my son Owen, who's 4, wearing his clothes today. One of his Christmas presents was that he received a camouflage shirt and camouflage pants. Jody's family in Missouri, they enjoy going hunting, and Owen, seeing some of the family members or cousins dressed in their hunting gear, has decided that he definitely needs such an outfit. And he wanted that very much for Christmas. And so when he opened the box of his camouflage shirt and pants, right away he got up and asked if he could go to the bathroom and put them on. He wore them all day on Christmas, and then, getting them dirty, asked his mom if she would kindly wash them again so he could wear them right away. And he's wearing them today. So if you could picture a small child who, as soon as they open the box, is ready to put those new clothes on, take off his Christmas pajamas, and put on his camouflage, I invite you, that's a scene in which Paul wants us to grasp when he says, when you are chosen by God, when you are holy in God, when you are beloved by God, what new clothes has he given you to wear? Now, we know that these things are not as easy as simply putting on a new clothes, out of the box, but we are invited to picture the clothes that God has for us. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and then all these things, the belt or what binds them all together is love. It holds the outfit, the new clothes together. Maybe here in sermons or maybe in your own thinking or reading, the question is, what does it look like for us to reflect the image of God? What does it look like for us to live as God's people? And if you're like me at times, such a question or thinking about that idea, it can feel abstract or it can feel overwhelming. And it's good to come across passages such as this that invite us to a picture in our minds, what would it look like to put on new clothes? What would it look like to live as a people of God who reflect the God who was born in Bethlehem? For this list concerns not only us as individuals, but for us as a church community, to put on tender-hearted compassion, put on kindness, put on humility and meekness, put on patience, a readiness to put up with one another. Put on the spirit that if one has complaint against another, to forgive, just as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these things, to seek to put on love, love for God and love for one another. I spent time in the beginning describing this scene that Luke gives to us of the birth of Jesus. Jesus lying in a manger. No room for him in the inn, surrounded by those that others would not invite. We could ask, what does that scene describe about God, about God's coming to you and to me? For certainly we can say that it is one that does not come with force or power, not with arrogance or rudeness, but with compassion, with kindness, with humility and meekness. Coming near to those bearing with others that others would like to forget or ignore. Coming near to sinners that others had given up on, others had turned away from. And as we close, it might be worth us thinking about our own lives. Think about the practice of in repentance and confession, trying to take off our old ways and in faith, entrusting ourselves to the new ways of Jesus. It's not something that we do just at Christmas or something that we do just at New Year's, but every day for us to confess and to repent, to take off our old ways and entrust ourselves to the ways of Jesus and his clothing. Compassionate hearts, hearts of mercy, to put on kindness, seeking the good of others, receiving their burdens. To put on humility, something that's wrapped in gentleness and lowliness, free of pride or arrogance or self-promotion. To put on and trust ourselves to the way of forbearance, of tolerance, of forgiveness. Instead of being rude or arrogant, to be gentle. To restrain ourselves and let others be themselves and not be so impatient with them. To forgive others, whether that's old feuds that we need to revisit to seek reconciliation or new things that arise that we would approach with a graciousness. For in all these things, God says, remember your own sin and remember God's grace to you. And above all these things, wrapping them all together is the final garment of love itself. For this is the supreme virtue of our God. And at the heart of that love is a God who comes into your darkness and mine. The heart of that love is a God who goes to those who are lowly, those who wonder if they have been forgotten forever, and invites them in. Such love, when we wrap that in ourself and in our community, we might find the peace of Christ. For Paul says that we should be thankful for God, and that when we live in his new ways, that we'll find peace that only he can give. I pray that for you individually, and I pray that for our families and for our church, that we may be people who are working each day in light of God coming to us, that we would repent and take off the old ways and seek the new, that we may know together the peace of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And Lord, we pray, Lord, a prayer of thanks that you have come to us and didn't just come into our darkness, but brought us new clothes, new identity, new life. And Lord, we come as those who are often tired or often overwhelmed, and we ask for your help, that not only would we see you and your grace, but that we would find rest and life in it. That you'd help us to repent and turn from those old ways to entrust ourselves to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.